Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 24. Follow along as I read. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11, those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at your ways. We thank you for your grace to us, the way that you often reveal yourself to us gently and slowly. We also thank you for the times that you dazzle us with your glories. We pray now as we look at this story that Luke tells of the events after your death and resurrection, that you would open our hearts and minds as you open the hearts and minds of these disciples on the road to Emmaus, to hear from you and to be transformed by you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I told you last week that Luke's account of the crucifixion of Jesus was part one in a two-part climax of our Story of the Bible series. Our story continues this week with these two disciples walking away from Jerusalem toward a town called Emmaus after the horrific events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. These two disciples are lamenting, questioning, and wrestling with what to make of all they've experienced and all they've heard from the women regarding the empty tomb. And I love what Jesus does in this scene. I'm a big fan of understatement, so this has always been a favorite story of mine. I mean, if you're going to make a big deal or an over-the-top statement about anything, a resurrection from the dead is definitely a time appropriate for some fanfare. And, of course, Jesus does get a dazzling angel announcement of his resurrection at the tomb, as we read to the women who visited to anoint the body. But when he makes his first recorded appearance here in Luke's gospel, he does so by sauntering up on a conversation already underway with a simple question to these two disciples. "What are you two talking about as you walk?" he says. Not only does he approach them incognito, but Luke tells us their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Jesus is going to let the resurrection slowly dawn on them like a beautiful and gradual morning sunrise. Their response to Jesus' question is to stop, look at him dumbfounded, and ask him a question that indicates yet again that our God loves good irony. One of the disciples says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on there these last couple of days?" Our expression would be, "Have you been living under a rock?" And of course, Jesus had been under a rock of sorts, but ironically, he was the only one in Jerusalem who did know what was going on in the last few days. It was everyone else who was bewildered and clueless. But Jesus still doesn't let on anything. He just says, "What things are you talking about?" Then they open the floodgates of their emotional pain and broken hopes, telling him that there was this man named Jesus, who was a prophet mighty in word and deed. They said their chief priests had delivered him up to be crucified, but that they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And they say that there are these women who are part of their group who've now visited the tomb and said his body was gone, and they've seen a vision of angels saying that he's still alive. Some other men went to the tomb to confirm this. They found it empty, but no one had seen Jesus yet. What a privilege, then, to be these two unnamed disciples on the road to Emmaus that Jesus chose to reveal himself to. I say they were unnamed, but actually Luke gives us the name of one of them. His name was Cleopas, and his name meant glory of the Father. What a beautiful name meaning for a character in this scene, especially since the ultimate glory of the Father had just walked up beside him and graced him with his resurrected presence. But once these two think they've informed this uninformed fellow traveler, Jesus takes their Bible, our Old Testament, and basically whacks them over the head with it, saying, "You foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." Jesus goes from playing dumb to giving them a crash course on their scriptures and how they should have seen all this coming if they'd really believed what they'd read. But if we're honest, we've got some sympathy for these guys when Jesus asks them his next question. He says, "Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" I've been meditating on this question this week because we've spent the last 28 weeks exploring the story of the Bible from Genesis 1 to this climax of Jesus' death and resurrection. But if I came out into the congregation with a microphone this morning and put it up to you and asked, "Wasn't it necessary that Christ should suffer before he entered his glory?" what would you say? If you said yes, and I said why, how would you respond? If I said, "How does the Old Testament story make this obvious? And why should these two disciples have seen it?" what would you say? All along the way in our series, I've tried to show you how the story has pointed toward Jesus. Sometimes we saw what theologians call types of Jesus, characters that prefigured him in some way. For example, we saw Joseph, whose brothers wanted to kill him, but instead made money off of him by selling him into slavery and lying to their father, saying he'd been killed by a wild animal. But Joseph's purity and faithfulness to God caused him to rise from that pit that he was thrown into, up through the ranks, until he was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh and was able to save his people from death due to famine. Joseph clearly was a type of Jesus. We also had David, a man after God's own heart. He suffered at the hand of unfaithful and unholy King Saul, who did evil to David, even though David had done only good to him. We saw David deliver Israel from the Philistines by killing the giant Goliath. We saw him establish the kingdom at Jerusalem and unite the nation through his wise governing after Saul's death. David wrote many of our Psalms, including Psalm 22, which Jesus quoted from the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" David was another type of Jesus, or foreshadowing of the kind of leader that Jesus would be. But in addition to these types, we also know that prophets like Isaiah, who we've mentioned before, spoke of a future suffering servant who would come and deliver God's people by suffering on their behalf. We've also explored the interesting title, the Son of Man, from the book of Daniel, that Jesus often used to refer to himself. Daniel had a vision where the Son of Man would be given an everlasting dominion over the whole world. So, yes, we've had some foreshadowing or some types of Jesus in our Old Testament part of the story. We've had some prophecies that clearly point to him. These might help us agree with Jesus that we should make the connection between him and some of these stories from Israel's past. What about this whole idea of his claiming that these disciples should have known that he would have to suffer and die before entering his glory? That part seems a bit harder to reconcile. Or does it? From the very beginning of the story, within a chapter of the account of God's placing Adam and Eve into his beautiful garden, we see their disobedience that unleashed evil on God's good creation. God put a curse on them that included pain in childbearing, contention in their relationship, thorns as they gardened, and sweat as they labored. But he also promised that one of their future descendants would be victorious over the deceiving serpent. And this promise already hinted at the sufferings that would precede that victory. The future deliverer would have his heel bruised in the process of crushing the serpent, but the serpent would be crushed. There would be suffering, but there would be victory as well. So from the very beginning of the story, we get introduced to the idea that the future deliverance the Father promised would be accompanied by the suffering of the deliverer. But we should see that as well in the whole sacrificial system of Israel that God prescribed under Moses. It was a bloody system, with the priest essentially acting as sanctified butchers who would kill and offer up the sacrifices prescribed in the law. There were daily, weekly, monthly, and special feast sacrifices prescribed, and individuals could also bring additional sacrifices for atonement, for thanksgiving, or for dedication. Man's sin had turned his relationship with God into a bloody one. But from the very beginning, God had provided a substitute victim rather than man having to die for his own sins. There were some exceptions. Murder, adultery, blasphemy, etc., carried a death penalty. But for most sins, God allowed a lamb, a goat, a bull, or, if you were poor, sometimes a dove or a pigeon as your substitute. But there was always blood and death involved when sin was atoned for. That can be tough for us to process with our modern sensibilities, but I think that's because we don't take sin seriously, and we don't take the righteousness or holiness of God seriously either. We often excuse ourselves for our sins. After all, we can always think of someone who's a worse sinner than we are. We figure we're pretty good compared to a lot of people. But God didn't prescribe other people as the standard for our behavior or our righteousness. Instead, he prescribed himself, his standards, and his righteousness. And that was a problem for us. For God is pure, perfect, holy, and righteous beyond our ability to fathom. His holiness is like a fire that either purifies or consumes everything it comes in contact with. He's so good that just standing in his presence as sinners is enough to consume us. And that's why Jesus chastises these two disciples for not knowing that the deliverer God sent would have to suffer before he was glorified. God had prescribed substitute sufferers for centuries in Israel's sacrificial system. Sin had always required a sacrifice. God's righteousness and justice had to be satisfied with a sacrifice. But his grace had allowed a substitute to be sacrificed in our place. That's why John the Baptist pointed to Jesus when he was coming to John to be baptized and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The sacrifice of the Lamb of God would be the same as all of those that had preceded it. He would be a pure and unblemished substitute, sacrificed for the impure and blemished sinner. But the sacrifice of the Lamb of God would also be different from all those that had preceded it. And that's because when the Son of God himself offered his own blood as a payment for our sin, there was no need for any more sacrifices from that point on. They were finished. The payment was complete. The blood of the Son of God himself had satisfied our debt once and for all. And Jesus tells these disciples, "You should have seen that coming." Well, after Jesus' scripture lesson, we see next in our story that the two disciples get to their destination and Jesus acts as if he's going farther. They insist, however, that he lodge with them, and they sit down together to share a meal with him. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us that we should show hospitality to strangers because some people have entertained angels unawares by doing so. Well, these two disciples certainly got a wonderful surprise as this stranger broke the bread at the table where they were hosting him. Immediately their eyes were opened and they realized that their guest was the risen Jesus. But at that moment, Jesus vanishes, leaving them dumbfounded but ecstatic. In fact, they're so excited that even though it's now evening, they immediately make the 7-mile trek back to Jerusalem to find the disciples and tell them what they've experienced. As they relate their story, Jesus appears again in their midst and says, "Peace to you." All the disciples respond with fear initially, thinking they're seeing a spirit. But Jesus calms them down by showing them his hands and his feet, and telling them that spirits don't have flesh and bones. He even goes a step further and asks them for something to eat, which I love because I think it's reasonable to assume that we'll also continue to enjoy the pleasures of eating in our resurrected bodies as well. And Luke wraps up this part of the story rather quickly from this point. Jesus tells his disciples that everything written about him in the law, the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled, which is why he had to suffer, die, and be raised on the third day. He opens their minds to understand the scriptures in ways they hadn't before. They now began to see him as the primary focus of the whole biblical story. He tells them that as his witnesses, they're to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins, not just to Israel, but to all nations. And he tells them that God is going to shortly send them special power to carry out this work. Finally, Jesus walks with the disciples as far as Bethany, we're told, where he's carried up into heaven after he blesses them. Bethany was located on the east side of the Mount of Olives. It was the home of Jesus' friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And I love that the name Bethany in Hebrew means house of affliction. So it was a significant place for Jesus to depart from the earth after his work was done. He had borne our affliction and triumphed over it. The battle with the serpent was complete. The Son of God had prevailed, still bearing the marks of his wounds suffered on our behalf. But having passed through the house of affliction for us, he now ascends to the Father's right hand. And that prompts me to conclude with a connection to the observation I offered you last week. We saw Jesus finish his pre-crucifixion work between two criminals on a cross. And I told you those criminals represented us. Jesus had come to dwell amongst us, and he was known as the friend of sinners. Everywhere he went, he would get in the middle of sinners, because his whole purpose was to seek and to save the lost. Well, how marvelous. The first place he appears after his resurrection here in Luke's account is right back in the middle of two lost sinners who don't know what to believe, what to think, or what to do next. That's what prompted me to choose the image for the front of our bulletin this week, painted by Jan Wildens around 1640. It beautifully portrays Jesus right in the middle of these two disciples, leading them down the path they need to follow, the path that leads to fellowship with him. Like the two criminals that hung on either side of Jesus, these two disciples on either side of Jesus walking the road to Emmaus represent us as well. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." But I also like this scene because the Bible often describes our relationship to God as a walk. For example, the prophet Micah tells us that God's requirements for us are fairly straightforward. He says we're to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That verse hangs in our foyer over the table where you pick up your bulletins each week. I love this Emmaus Road scene because it represents the way we're to live the Christian life. It's a walk alongside other believers with the understanding that the Lord himself is walking with us. Sometimes we feel alone, perplexed, discouraged, or even forsaken. But if we just keep walking, keep praying, and keep encouraging those alongside us, we can expect that sometimes along the way, the Lord's presence will be felt alongside us. Sometimes it will be in the breaking of the bread around your family tables or around our communion table. Or you might feel his presence through the ideas that come from a sermon or the words or music of a hymn. C.S. Lewis said, "It is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to men." So we should expect the Lord to come alongside us as we worship him here on Sunday mornings. The book of Luke ends by saying that after the ascension, the disciples worshiped Jesus, returned to Jerusalem, and were continually in the temple praising God. But as we'll find out as we get into the book of Acts starting next week, the disciples would also face future trials, and we will too. We're still going to face the hatred of unbelievers sometimes. We're still going to struggle with discouragement on occasion. We're going to have moments where we look at the world around us and think that the church or Christianity looks like it's on the decline or even dying. But looking back over the last 2,000 years, we see that the church has certainly experienced dark days from time to time, but it always overcomes them because Christ is in our midst. I love how G.K. Chesterton put it. He said, "Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each one of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave." And the good news is that when we walk with Jesus, the friend of sinners, when we allow him to lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, He will see us through the valley of the shadow of death as well. When we repent and follow Him, He will take us through death and on the other side to the path of life and to the table that He's prepared for us. As King David said, He will not abandon our souls to the grave. Rather, He will make known to us the path of life. He will take us into His presence where there is fullness of joy and where there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, King David said that You prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. We know that our greatest enemies were sin and death, but we thank You for sending Jesus to do battle with these enemies on our behalf. We thank You for honoring His sacrifice and His blood shed for us. We thank You for preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies, for we know that we now no longer need fear death, since our Lord has defeated it. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us, for walking with us, for encouraging us from the Scriptures, and for gracing us with Your presence in our midst as we worship You together. In Your name we pray. Amen.